When you have titles, the church and, it's always difficult to answer it, because the church is an entity in and of itself. And so once you say and what is the connection? The church and worship, the church and evangelism, the church and growth are all topics I'm going to deal with, as you can see from the outline in the next few minutes. They're all difficult topics. Church is simple, worship simple, evangelism simple, growth is relatively simple. That's the hardest of the three. But what's their connection with church? Now that's really difficult. You may not think it's difficult, but it really is. So I'm picking the one, worship, which is, I guess, in some ways the most controversial one, to help you see and grasp my methodology before I come to the really difficult one, which is growth, and the even more strange one, evangelism. But if we're going to grasp hold of the church as leaders of the church, and by the way, this evening after the exposition, there's a question time we're having, a panel time we're having, so I know many of you have got deep and serious questions about what I said this morning, and you haven't heard this afternoon, so you may have that time then. But I take worship as one which, well, it's a good stirring thing. We have animals at home called possums. They're quite different from your possums, and possums live around houses and there's lots of possums around, and they're quite nice little critters, furry little critters. They live alone in trees, basically, and they don't harm anybody. But there's an old saying, never stir the possum, because when you corner one and stir one, they really have very nasty fangs and terrible claws, and you've got no one to blame but yourself if you ever stir the possum for what happens. So by picking on worship, I'm kind of stirring the possum. You know, I mean, this is a very hallowed grounds in the life and traditions of evangelicals and reforms and Christians, and everybody believes in worship. No one doesn't believe in worship, and so no matter what I say, it's going to be upsetting. But I pick on this to help you see how radical we need to be with the Bible if we're to actually think the way the Bible thinks, before we then look at something that we want to critique. And I gather from the feeling of you, you're very happy with me critiquing the whole subject of growth. That critique you don't mind. But to actually show that you are going to be fair-minded with your critique of growth from the Bible, let's critique something a little closer to home, worship, and what the Bible says about it, because the methodology is much the same. It's to look at the words the Bible uses, and the way the Bible uses words, and the English and the way we use English words. Because by changing words, you change the way you think. The feminists have been very strong on this. You know, don't talk about men and women, talk about women and men. Every time you hear about women and men, it balks you again to remind you of the feminist cause. It was a stupid kind of thing. The reason we say men and women is because of the rhythm of English. We say ladies and gentlemen. We put ladies first there. No one ever complains about that. It's just the shorter syllables before the longer syllables is the way you roll the language out. So men and women rolls nicely. Ladies and gentlemen rolls nicely. But the feminists said, no, you put women second. And so you've got to now say women and men, even though every time you say it, it jars because it's the wrong syllable construction. And so it reminds you of the feminist cause. And it raises consciousness. Now, they were right. By changing lots of the words, chairperson, right, is another one. Silly title. It has naturally to do, if you don't understand the history of the word chairman, it's got nothing to do with men. But by talking about humankind instead of humanity, it's a strange one. Especially humankind still has man stuck in the middle of it, doesn't it? There were all kinds, but it just balks us all the time to be thinking, to be conscious. Now, the words we use in English are deep-seated in our conscious and our psyche, which make us think in certain ways. But when you look carefully, the words actually we're using are not the words the way the New Testament writers use the words. And so that may reflect we need to change the way in which we think about the activities we're engaged in. So you take worship. Remembering, of course, that words move around from its derivation. It had to do with giving God his worth, which hardly anybody thinks in those terms exactly, although we might teach children that that's what it means. It's not generally what it means for people. What does worship mean for people today? Well, the definition in my Encarta dictionary on my computer that I'm carrying with me says, take part in a religious service. Well, if worship means take part in a religious service, then of course church is worship and worship is church, isn't it? By definition. But of course, if you don't know what church is, then you don't know what worship is, seeing church worship is taking part in a church service. So what are we actually talking about? The trouble is, you do know what worship is. Worship is doing certain things. So of recent times, worship has become singing hymns. I mean, if I were to introduce you into this church and say, now, here is the pastor and here is the worship leader, what would he be doing? Or more commonly, she be doing? Right? She'd be the song leader. That's what she does. Now, she may do some other things, introduce the songs with the pious words or something or other, with sighs and groans and grunts that no one can understand, but she basically is the leader of the worship time, whereas he will then preach the sermon, and possibly by the use of the word pastor be the counsellor as well, which is another misuse of the words, but I can't fit everything in each talk. You'll have to take up that another time as to what a pastor is, but he's not a counsellor, especially not a Rogerian kind. So we have a time of worship. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to sing hymns. Is that worship? Many of the hymns aren't very worshipful. Actually, they're not about God and his greatness. They're all about me, my, and me. I don't know if you've noticed that. We've got one hymn at home that people sing. I don't, but people do. Which every line of every verse and every line of the chorus has the words I, my, or me in it. It's all about my Jesus. And, you know, it sounds like it's about Jesus until you analyse it. It's actually not about Jesus. It's about my Jesus and about me. Now, that's worship, singing that song. It's not the content of the words that make it worship. It's the way it's sung, and that it is sung. Now, that's actually not right. It's like the word praise. You see, the word praise means speak in favour of. Advertising, that's praise. You speak in favour of a product. And to make a noise, hallel, in favour of Yahweh, hallelujah. That's what you're doing. You're speaking in favour of Yahweh. You don't praise Yahweh by singing. You praise Yahweh by speaking well of him. You can speak well of him with music. You can speak well of him without music. But it's no more praiseful to be with music than without music. I can say Tony Payne is the greatest editor in the 21st century. I've just praised him. I can say, Tony Payne is the greatest editor in the 21st century. I have not praised him anymore because I sang it. I've just distracted you. Annoyed, balked, irritated, those of you with a more aesthetic taste of music. But it's not any more praise because it was to music. What makes it praise is that it is in favour of the other person or the other thing. Or of God, as the case may be. So what is worship? What are we doing in worship? If taking part in a religious service is worship, and if church is a service, then it is worship. But where's this word service come from? Why do we have a church service? What is that word? See, it's funny business, isn't it, to stop and think about words, but words are very important, especially to we who believe that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Words are very important things to us. We have to weigh them. We've got to be careful. We're warned about people who quarrel about words in the pastorals, remember, but you do need to be careful to follow the true pattern of words in the pastorals as well. So what is this word service? What does it mean? Where does it come from? Why do we call the activity of church service? And why do we call the activity of church worship? If, of course, you have that view of the vertical coming up, then it's us giving to God. But if the church is gathering to hear God speak to us, then why do we talk about it as coming to worship him? If church is more a fellowship around Christ, listening to his word, then why is it worship? There are other aspects of church that I haven't covered in that before lunch talk, which was quite long enough without any more of it. But there's the activity of church, which is an activity of building, oikonomio, building, by the using of the gifts. But the gifts are again given to us by God. They're the grace of God, the grace gifts, enabling us to build each other up. They're not used by, they're not us giving to God. They're God giving to us. The Bible has got a set of words which legitimately and rightly can be translated in the worship realm. There are words for service, liturgio, liturgia, liturgicus, liturgos, they're all that kind of words. There's the worship words, latrua and latruo. There's words about altars, the thusia, the temple, the naos, the hieron, the priest, the hierus. There are a group of words which are really about cultic worship. But these words are hardly ever used in the context of church meetings. It's not as if there aren't a vocabulary to talk about worship, but when you go through every reference to church in the New Testament, they are not words that are used in connection with church. When they are used, they usually refer to the religion of Israel, the priests and the temple and the worship. Or, and here it becomes very important for we Protestants, or they are used in the fulfilment of the temple worship that is found in Christ Jesus. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who offers up. He is offered up. He is, and with Christ, the heavenly church, the heavenly temple into which we come. And they are used thirdly, sometimes sporadically, metaphorically, to Christians in our lives. There's some funny ones, like Paul in Romans 15 offering up the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. I presume it's a metaphor. One hopes so. Right? It's not. So he talks about his priestly service, but his priestly service is evangelism. It's metaphoric language. Or again, the Romans 12, offer yourselves as a reasonable, you know, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Again, metaphoric, one presumes. It's very hard to be a living sacrifice. The problem with them, of course, is they're always climbing back off the altar. The metaphor is used, but the church is not seen as a centre of worship. The temple, yes. But Christ is the fulfilment of the temple. The church, while temple is applied to it a few times, is not seen as the temple. The temple is Christ. The temple is heaven. And the worship language gets caught up in Christ and in heaven, not in church. The language of church is the language of fellowship, of oikodomio, of serving one another as diakonos, which is a non-religious word. It means household servant, like doulos, household slave. So we serve one another as servants and slaves, but we're not gathered together in a worshipful service of God in the New Testament. So does that mean we don't worship in God, in church? No. No, I'm sure we worship in church, as indeed we worship everywhere, all the time. We're always worshipping. It's just that we don't go to church in order to worship. That's not the activity or purpose of church. There was a church in a rather, I'm going to say snooty, but I'm not sure you know what that means. Is that an American term that you can accept? A snooty church suburb of Sydney, where The police, at the request of the local neighbours, came along and booked all the people who had parked across people's driveway on Sunday, and the church council and the minister there wrote a letter off to the police commissioner complaining about the fact that while the people were in worshipping God, the police were out there writing parking tickets. Well, I think you're supposed to worship God the way you park your car. The way you love your neighbour should be your worship of God, shouldn't it? I mean, they're not worshipping God as they get to the car, as they drive the car, as they park the car, as they get out of the car, they walk into the holy sanctuary and start worshipping God. That sounds to me like Judaism rather than Christianity. That's very serious misunderstanding. I mean, do I go to church to breathe? No, not really. In some churches, not at all, I suspect. But do I breathe in church? Yes, of course I do. But it's not what the activity is about. Well, worship is like that. I worship God all the time, everywhere, in everything of my life. The whole life is given of worship. Therefore, the activity of church is not a particular worship activity. It's not the primary activity of church life, especially in the here and now. Rather, it's the fellowship of the saved around the Word of God, which, using the gifts of God, is building Christ's gathering. Now, why then? What are we meaning? See, what happens is, every Sunday for all of your life, the minister stands up and says, "We welcome you today to our time of worship." You have that said to you 52 times a year for all of your life. The meaning of the word worship becomes that activity that you then do. Very hard not to think like that. And indeed, when you start studying the Bible like this and finding out that actually the worship language of the Bible runs in a different direction altogether, you then start to redefine the meaning of the word worship in English so as to say, well, the sermon is worship. Well, yes, because everything is worship, and the preacher should be worshipping God when he preaches the sermon, like the person parking the car should be worshipping God when he's parking his car. Yes. Yeah, I know great ones in the past have used the word worship to refer to the sermon. Yes, I think the sermon is the great high point of gathering together to hear the word of God. But why do we import in this language? Because the man in the street does not think that hearing a sermon is worshipping God. The man in the street thinks when you're singing the hymns, you're worshipping God. When you're hearing the sermon, you're doing something completely different to worshipping God. So you now, having redefined worship, have to explain it to people all the time, because no one really believes that that's what the word means. Let's get rid of the word. We welcome you today to the gathering of Christ's people to hear his word. Now they know what they're doing. What was interesting to me is, as growing up as an Anglican, reading the prayer book regularly, our Anglican prayer book never once calls church worship. An extraordinary piece of thing. The only use of the word worships that come in the prayer book are when it's quoting the Psalms, which of course is referring to Old Testament worship. But it never actually uses the word worship in the services. It had to do with the fact that, I'm not sure whether they'd worked it out or not, I've never really read up on it historically, but they were just very careful in the Reformation to write prayer books on the basis of the scriptures themselves. And a lot of the Anglican prayer book, not the one that's used here in America, the real one back in the 16th century, right, the one here, they think the 1928 the 1928 prayer book was heretical, which we didn't accept. But the real one back in the 16th century that was written, it was written with the Bible. And that was a scissors and paste job of the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't use the word, well, it doesn't come out in the prayer book, I think is how it happened. But worship was not part of it. But you go to any Anglican church anywhere and they'll welcome you to worship, even though the prayer book doesn't. And that's a shift that I think has happened in our society. Now, you heard the methodology. You're all upset. I've taken away one of your most sacred, valuable idols that you've got, and you're going to call it worship next Sunday, and good on you. I can't help it if you do. Now let's look at growth. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. From an Anglican perspective, that would be a revival indeed. The key word for growing, increasing there, is the word auxano. And the disciples multiplied is plerthuno. There are some other words that are used for growth. Prosthethemi, another word of increase that is used in the scriptures. But they are the basic words for growth, increase, that you can find in the scriptures. Now, when you chase through these words, and by the way, unless you're a brilliant Greek scholar, the easiest way to do it is a wonderful old book called The Englishman's Greek Concordance. There's an Englishman's Greek Concordance, Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, both of which at the back have a list of all the ways you can say it the other way. So if you want to know how you can say growth in Greek, you look up the back and it tells you here are the five words that are used in the New Testament. It's a real good cheap volume, and it's so old it's cheap. And Matthias Media doesn't produce it. When you look up the growth, you then go through the concordance study of saying, okay, what is the context in which growth, increase, multiplication, those kinds of words are ever used in the New Testament? I've got nine contexts in which it is used. One, growth of the church in quality. That's too vague a term, but I'm just trying to get away from quantity. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's not about growing numerically, that's about growing into Christ and into Christ-likeness, individually and as a corporate group. The same kind of verse is used over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, Colossians 2, 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The growth of the church is the growth in godliness. There's one area of growth, growth in godliness, growth in quality. Very important area. Secondly, there is the growth in the individual. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I told you this was going to be a hard study for just after lunch. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to go through nine of these with different references. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. You can find a similar kind of thing in 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 3:18, where it speaks there of, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians are to grow. We're to grow personally, spiritually, as we are grow spiritually as churches. The first two areas of growth. The third area is to grow in numbers. You find this all in the book of Acts. Acts is very concerned about the growth in numbers, and it uses the growth in numbers as little kind of markers in the development of the gospel as it goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so one of the kind of little colophons that runs a whole way through the book of Acts is the growing in numbers. You see it in Acts 2:41 at the end of the day of Pentecost. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What was added? Souls. In 2:47, praising God and having favour with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what is being added? The saved. And there is a number, but it's not. Numbers matter. They're recorded. It was of interest. It was happening. But it's not the church growing. It's the number of believers who were growing. Or again, in chapter 5, verse 14, we read, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Believers were added to the Lord now. And so they're counting the number of conversions. Well, they're not counting them accurately. They're just saying multitudes. But they're concerned about the numbers of conversions were happening. Or again, in Acts 11:24, you again will find, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." And the passage that I draw your attention to from the beginning, Acts 6:17, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied." So there was an addition, a growth in numbers of Christians, disciples, believers, souls, people added to the Lord. That number was certainly growing. Fourthly, on two occasions, and only two, there is growth of churches, though this is, both of them, strange verses, frankly. Acts 16:5 says, and these are slightly counter my arguments, so I draw your attention to them in particular. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily." Does that mean a growth in the number of churches or a growth in the churches? It's quite ambiguous as to what is being said there. And then in 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." What does it mean that the church multiplied? Especially when it's the church throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria. Because that wasn't one assembly, that was many assemblies. There's the Samaritans met in Samaria and the Judeans met in Judea and the Galileans met in Galilee. They weren't all meeting together on Mount Gerizim or somewhere. They were in lots of churches, so the multiplication may have been of churches. So there are those two references where church and growth are connected. They're the only two that I found. But more interestingly is the growth of the gospel. Come back to that favourite verse of mine, Acts 6:7, "And the word of God continued to increase." The word increased. It's not that they added chapters to the Bible, but the word itself, the living, active, dynamic word of God, was viewed as increasing somehow. And you find that repeatedly. Acts 12:24 tells you the word increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20 tells you that the word of the Lord increased and prevailed. That is, the word of God is personified, and growth is used metaphorically, or is it metaphorically, of the word of God. Because the word of God keeps doing things. See, remember the sower. The sower sees the seed, but the seed is the word. And the word grows. It bears fruit and grows. And so Paul can speak of his ministry. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. To what? The growth is to the word that he is preaching. And so the passage in Colossians 1:6 that Tony mentioned last night to us, where again the word is bearing fruit and growing. And it's hard not to see it as connected to the teaching of Jesus, seeing the bearing fruit happens before the growing, which generally happens the other way around. But that is, the growing of the word of God is the impact of the word of God that is greater and greater. I'm up to number 6. There is growth then of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 have the mustard seed, which when planted is the smallest of all, but grows into something that is far greater than all the other trees on which the birds come and shelter. So the kingdom, in a sense, grows, but it grows in, well, There's a problem as to how far you push the parallels in parables, isn't it? What is being said here? Is it being said that the kingdom is going to surprise you? I mean, it's like the yeast. It grows throughout the whole thing, the whole loaf. It's surprising. You didn't even see it. That which is small affects everything. And each of the parables has a sense of final judgment. The parables are confrontative things rather than allegories. And so there is something of growth in the kingdom, though not nearly as much as people's prayers, for we often pray about the kingdom growing. And it's not language the Bible uses particularly. And then up to H, whatever H is, must be eight, is it? Seven? Should be. I don't know what I've done wrong. I left F out, that's why. Up to seven is the other word, oikodomio. Oikodomio is to build. Unfortunately, our translators nearly always translate it build up. You don't only build up, you can build out. It doesn't have to always be up. That's a gratuitous addition. And that one united church is to be a mature one. A mature that stands with the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer children tossed to and fro in waves, but carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful skills. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. For those of you who are cessationists, this little view would be very helpful, because it meant that the different gifts of verse 11 just were the original Jewish Christians. But of course, that means you haven't understood the rest of what I'm saying, namely that those ones were given the foundational gifts of the church, namely the Word of God, to establish the church where every member plays a part by the gifts that are given to them to continue to build the church. So, but how are we to build a church? Into Christlikeness. It's the qualitative thing. So the oikodomio word of building and the use of gifts for building is the use of really building into Christlikeness. And then the last one, the eighth of my list here then, is the strengthening of the churches, which you find in Acts 15 and Acts 14, the strengthening of the disciples, which again is a qualitative of the church rather than a quantitative of the church. That is, when I first started looking at church growth, I decided in reading, and I don't know how many of 50 or 60 books on church growth I read, that they never define church. And when I went back into my understandings of church, I realised that they weren't talking about the church of the Bible. And then I noticed they never actually defined growth. And so I did this exercise. I just started looking up every kind of growth concept I could, and I found that growth was not the concept of the church in the Bible. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with seeing a church grow from 15 members to 100 members, especially, but that's not what the Bible is about. The aim, goal, and leadership of the pastor is not to grow a bigger church. That's not what we're called to do anywhere that I can see. We are to preach the gospel, we are to be faithful, we are to pray that God would add converts, that people would be added to the Lord, but not necessarily added to my church. And given my personal sinfulness and self-interest, my desire for success and significance, it's a very great danger for me to want to add more and more people to my church. Now, you're not like that. I know you are holy and above all those kinds of low motives. And so you don't mind being in the smallest, rundown, little, ignored congregation in the United States of America. But if you're sinful like me, you've always got to be wary of theological conclusions that actually favour yourself. And church growth does that to me. Big time. I'm more interested in adding people to our church than adding people to the Lord. Indeed. by me breaking down our church into smaller and smaller units, more people may hear of the gospel and be added to the Lord than by me gathering more and more people into one big unit. And here, some 10 years ago, I came across the writings of Tim Keller and his insistence on church planting and the consequence of church planting as opposed to church growing. And the argument seems to sit well with me and certainly with my experiences, that we reached more people with the gospel when we planted churches than we ever did growing a bigger church. And which is my aim and goal? Is it to reach more people for the Lord or to reach more people for my church? Not rocket science there. And so, how many I then come up with my godly thing. It's important that all the people of God gather together in one place at one time. Well, not really. I mean, that's not going to happen, is it? Except in heaven. I mean, don't be ridiculous. Why can't we have different churches meeting at different times? I mean, the Church of Heaven is always in session. Whenever we gather, we participate in that heavenly session. So you can meet many times in the week. You can meet, it's got to be on the Lord's Day. Well, this is the day of the Lord, yes. This is the time to rejoice and be glad. If you're a Sabbatarian, then okay, by all means, meet on Saturdays. But if you're a Lord's Day observance person, meet on Sundays. Or when does it meet? And how often? Is it only morning or is it morning and evening? Are you a twice or a three times? Why not five times a week? Why not? What's so special about Wednesday night? I mean, I'm glad that people meet on Wednesday night, but what's so? So how do you start working out how often you meet? There's a Matthias group of churches, because that's what we wound up in some years ago, and I think 15 or 16 or 17 different congregations. And we were reaching many more people that way than we ever did when we were just having one. Our numbers plateaued off for years as our building filled. And we started planting other churches and other churches and other churches, and the more people we reached. But we had to do it by making our churches smaller, not bigger. Now, that's not always going to be the case. Sometimes really, really big churches will reach more people. But there is nothing magically sacred about being big or small. Being godly, that's what counts. Hearing the word of God, that's what counts. For what is required of a servant? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that you be faithful. That's what's required of us. So what is growing? Well, the thing that is growing is the gospel. That's the thing that grows. I think the New Testament's much more interested in the growth of the gospel than the growth of church. The thing that's growing is the number of the disciples who have been affected by the gospel. But it's the word of God that gives the growth in the disciples. For the word of God is personified, like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, as speeding on and triumphing, or being honoured, depending how you translate that word. Because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Because Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians, because when they heard the word of Paul, they heard it not as the word of Paul, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The dynamic of growth in the New Testament is the word of God. It's by the word of God that the church comes into existence. It's by the word of God that the church is fed and built and grown. And our activity is to be the ministers of the word of God. That is why Timothy is told not to give up his public reading of the scriptures and preaching and teaching. He's got to look to his life and doctrine, because by that means he's able to save himself and his hearers. It's all about the word of God. I'm sorry, it's a real dumb answer, isn't it? You just come back to duh, obvious. But church after church has been seduced away from the ministry of the word of God into the ministry of success in numbers, because growing the church has been the goal. Once you have that as your goal, then you start ditching everything that tells against growing the church. When what we're concerned about is saving souls, is glorifying God, is faithfully teaching his word. That's a different thing that we're engaged in. And it's been very sad to see the number of people who, under the seductive power of numerical success, pragmatism, utilitarianism, have led their churches away from the ministry of the Word of God into things that work. Oh, and they work, friends. I don't have any doubt for that. I'll give you a classic simple. You want to grow your church? Here's a quick tip. Very simple. Within a week or two of any new person coming, give them a job. Now, you'll grow your church much faster if you do that. It's true. Especially men. You want to grow more men in your church? Give them a job in the first couple of weeks they're in. Because people want to feel wanted, and there's nothing makes you feel wanted so much as having a job. And having a job gives you a sense of responsibility, and so you just keep coming. And with a little bit of praise and thanksgiving to you, then you'll actually own it and you'll have some sense of ownership in the church and your numbers will grow. I think when newcomers come, it's rather more helpful to give them the gospel than give them a job. I'd like to see them converted before I give them too many jobs. Because I find the unconverted people with jobs are a real menace down the track as they build their empire about what they're doing and make the whole church revolve around their personas. And I don't think I'm helping them by giving them a job, because by giving them a job I'm saying, you're a Christian, you're okay. When I don't think they are, and they need help to hear the gospel. And instead of getting them to hear the gospel, I'm actually preventing them to hear the gospel. But my church is growing. Because the method works. How to grow your church is the book for the waste paper basket. Because it's all about the how-tos. And it's about growing the church. When really, it's the gospel that gives growth. For the word gives growth in the conversion of people. How to be faithful in your church. Please don't get me wrong. I'm all keen for churches to grow in people being converted. And the reason I can say this is because I have ministered in churches that have grown astronomically. But unlike other people who have ministered in churches that have grown astronomically, I now go around the world saying, it's unimportant, don't go down that track. If my church hadn't grown, then if I came around and said that, they'd say, oh, well, you're just rationalising your failure, aren't you? I'm not rationalising my failure. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to relieve people from the guilt trip that church growth moves you in and the seduction away from faithful ministry of the Word of God, which leads to real growth in church, that is growth in godliness, in Christlikeness. That's miraculous. Growing numbers, any idiot can do. Growing people into Christlikeness, only the Holy Spirit does. That's a big work. Now, that's what our real aim must be. No, I'm not arguing for the holy huddle. A holy huddle is not holy. That's an unholy huddle because it's unconcerned about the lost. The people who are unconcerned about the lost are themselves lost. So I'm not saying, hey, it's great to have a church in a telephone booth. Nor am I saying you make church so pure that nobody can join. In fact, you even have to leave after a while. That's not what I'm arguing for either. I'm just saying, what does the Bible talk about church? What does the Bible talk about growth? And so therefore the last topic, what is the church and evangelism? I have A to H and I've got F in this time, but they're much quicker, these points, almost dictated. The church gathers to hear the word of God, that is the gospel. That's the first point. The church gathers to hear the word of God, the gospel. Second point. I'll do it quicker. The gospel that saves people is the same gospel by which Christians grow. There's not one teaching for non-Christians and another teaching for Christians, in a sense. It's the same gospel. Otherwise, you'll wind up with faith plus works. Because there's rules for Christians and faith for non-Christians to become Christians. And no, it's the same gospel that leads to my growth. Third point. But the reason the church gathers is not to preach to outsiders, but to preach to the saved. Because the church is the gathering of the saved. So you don't gather together to preach to outsiders because the outsiders aren't in the gathering of the saved. Fourth point. Well, if any outsider attends, they should hear the gospel and, if under the kindness of God, may be saved. Like the idiot in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 who comes in, you know, the outsider, the idiot is, who comes into the meeting and hears the prophecy and falls down and says, truly God is amongst you. I mean, when the idiot comes in, when the outsider comes in, you're not expecting outsiders. You don't put on the church for the idiots. They just happen to come for various reasons. They may turn up. The church is not a closed cult. It's an open enough gathering that anybody can come. And sometimes the unbeliever will be there. And when they are there, because we're preaching the word of God rather than speaking in Babel, then they may hear the gospel and be saved. If, of course, they hear us speaking in tongues, then they know they're condemned. Tongues are for the condemnation, if you remember. That's the reason for speaking in tongues. If you walk out in the street today and they're all speaking Russian, guess who just lost the war while we were in here? When they speak foreign languages in your streets, then you know that you have been defeated. And so tongues are the judgment of God. Prophecy is the salvation of God. So tongues are for unbelievers, not for their conversion, but for their condemnation. Whereas prophecy is for believers and those who would become believers. So any outsider attends, they'd hear the gospel being preached to Christians and possibly would be saved by it. Fifth point. The outsider should see, if he should come in, that we are Christ's people by our love for one another. Not by our architecture, not by our Jesus saves buttons or our crosses or our whatever it might be, but by our love for one another. Much easier and cheaper to put on a cross, isn't it, than to actually love the people in your church. Sixth point. The powers of the heavenly places see the victory of Christ in our unity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So the church has a supernatural consequence that all the forces and powers, which are evil powers in Ephesians chapter 6, actually see that Christ has won by the fact that the Jew and the Gentile are sitting down together and calling each other brother. Point 7. And as a church, as Christ's people, we're always open to newcomers. Not for argument, but for welcome. As God has welcomed us in Romans chapter 14. So the church should never be a place that is unwelcoming, because we have been welcomed by God. We who are total sinful aliens have been welcomed in by God. How can we not have a gathering that is open and welcoming to others who might be of a different race or might be of a different nationality or might be... We've got to be welcoming. That's just the character of being God's people. And finally, our prayers and the people who are growing in godliness will be going out into all the world to preach the gospel to others. The church is the springboard out for the gospel to the rest of the world, as well as the result inwards when the rest of the world is saved. But the church, as the church, doesn't evangelize. That is, if we individually are growing more and more like Christ, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I know what he'd do. Not because I've made it up, but because I've actually read the Bible. Jesus would go into all the world to save sinners. That's what he came to do, isn't it? You can't be like Jesus and not lay down your life for the salvation of other people. So as the church grows more and more like Christ, it will go out more and more into the world to preach the gospel. The members will. Because that's where the unconverted are. They're out there, not here. And our activity is not to drag them in here and evangelize them. Our activity is to go out to them and preach the gospel. And as they're saved, to bring them in as part of the saved people. They're in dispersion now because they're under condemnation. We mustn't falsely baptized them by making them members of the church unconverted. That's not the aim. The aim is to reach out to them wherever they may be, preach the gospel in whatever terms that need to be preached, in order that being converted they may join the saved and grow more and more like Christ, so they'll preach the gospel elsewhere. So the church will always be giving money, always be praying, and always be going in order to preach the gospel. So the church and evangelism are connected. But we don't run church for evangelism. We run church because we have been evangelized. And we're there to hear the word of God and to grow more like Christ. Church growth is really about growing like Christ. That's the real character of it. It comes from the word of God. I'm now looking for my lords and masters over here to tell me what I'm supposed to do now. Sit down. Pray and then sit down. Can't do it the other way around? Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of our salvation. We thank you for the terrific opportunities we have of preaching that gospel in this world and in this nation, and the religious freedom we have to be able to speak to people of Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters in lands that don't have this freedom and who are under terrible threat should they mention the name of Jesus and call upon people to repent. Pray for those who struggle in knowing the truth but face terrible ostracism and even fear of prison and death if they should repent. We pray that your spirit would be at work in them and in those lands and in the governments of those lands to give the same kinds of freedoms that we enjoy here and in Australia. We do pray, Father, for our congregations and for our leadership of them, that as the gifts you have given to our membership is so rich and abundant, we may indeed so gather your people to hear your word, that they may use those gifts in love, speaking the truth to one another and building each other up, so that growing more and more like Christ, they may be ever committed to the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of many more people, that many more may come as your people into your heavenly gathering and be gathered in different places in this earth as they wait the return of our Lord and Saviour. And we pray it in Jesus' name.